الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، تسجيلات دار السنة السلفية في لندن يسرها أن تقدم لكم هذه المادة. نسأل الله عز وجل أن ينفع بها الإسلام والمسلمين.
الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so we're moving on to the second hadith in the book of Tahara, the book of purification. After having looked at the very important hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, we talked extensively about about intentions and how they affect actions. Talked about intentions and how they affect our actions. And the next hadith takes us properly into the book of purification. And as we mentioned before, a lot of the scholars start their books with the book of purification, because purification is a condition of the prayer. And the prayer after the shahada, after ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna muhammadan rasulullah, is the greatest pillar of Islam. So much so that there's a difference of opinion as to whether a person who leaves it out of laziness, they accept that they should pray, but they leave it because they are lazy or something like that, then there's a dispute as to whether that person is a kafir, whether that person is a Muslim or not. And that did not happen for any of the other pillars. There's a slight difference of opinion with zakah as well, but the great debate is with the prayer. And most of the contemporary scholars are of the opinion that a person who leaves the prayer out of laziness is a kafir, like Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Sheikh Ibn Baz, Sheikh Hawzan, so on, Sheikh Rabia and Sheikh Al-Albani, I believe, are of the opinion that the person is not a kafir. And most of the scholars of the Salaf are of the opinion that the person is not a kafir. But the point is, this is how important the prayer is. And we see how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in the Quran. So that's the reason why the scholars start their books with the book of Tahara. Because it is the entry to the prayer, is the key to the prayer. And so he says, Al-Hadithu Thani An Abi Hurayrata radiyallahu anhu qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam La yaqbalu Allahu salata ahadikum idha ahdatha hatta yatawadda. Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu narrates from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah does not accept the prayer of any one of you when they are in a state of ritual impurity, or when they have become into a state of ritual impurity, until he makes a wudu. And So we start a discussion, inshallah, by first talking about the great Sahabi, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, who is termed the Sayyid of the Ruwah and the Imam of the Huffaz. He is the leader of the narrators and the Imam of those who memorize hadith. And we start with his name. His name, there's a lot of difference of opinion regarding the name of Abu Hurairah, because he became known with his kunya to such an extent that that's basically how he is known, as Abu Hurairah. So there's a lot of difference of opinion regarding his name. Ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, mentions that there are about 30 different opinions regarding his name. And he mentions that if you actually take them apart and look at them separately, then it comes to over 200. So there's a lot of difference of opinion. However, as we will see in a minute, there is an opinion that is more widely accepted. And it is that his name is Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. And his name in Jahiliyyah, before he became a Muslim, is said to be Abdushams. Abdushams. And so Ibn Khuzaymah has a narration where he says that the most authentic narration is that his name, meaning the name of Abu Hurairah, is either Abdullah, Abdushams, Abdullah, Abdushams in outside Islam before he became Muslim, and Abdullah also before he became a Muslim, and Abdurrahman when he became a Muslim. That's what he settled on. Ibn Hajar, he says, he agrees with this. Ibn Hajar agrees with this. And Imam An-Nawawi, he says, rahimahullah, that the most correct opinion, and what most of the scholars are upon, the muhakkikun, the researchers are upon, is what Al-Bukhari authenticated. Al-Bukhari authenticated, and other than Bukhari, that his name is Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr. And Al-Dhahabi, rahimahullah, also agrees, as well as Ibn Kathir and Ibn al-Jazri and others who are well-versed in the knowledge of history, rahimahumullah. So he is Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr, radiallahu anhu, al-Azdi, which is which traces back to Al-Azd, which is one of his fathers, one of his ancestors. And Ad-Dawsi, Al-Azdi, Ad-Dawsi, also one of his ancestors, one of the children of Azd. Al-Yamani, Abu Hurairah, radiallahu anhu, is from Yemen. So he is from Yemen. Qahtani is from Qahtani. The Qahtani Arabs are the Arabs from Yemen. So he is Al-Yamani. And they say Al-Yamani or Al-Yamani. And that is for people who come from Yemen. For people who come from Yemen. It is said that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was a noble amongst those, which is his tribe. As we mentioned, he was a noble amongst them, was well known, as opposed to what some people, some of the Mu'tazila, tried to say that he was unknown and he was majhul, he was somebody who wasn't recognized. And some of the lies that they spread about Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Muhammad ibn Ishaq says that Abu Hurairah was wasit fi dawus haythu yuhibbu an yakuna minhum, which basically means that he was a person of high regard amongst those, and he was accepted wherever he went. Was accepted wherever he meant he went amongst them. So his kunya, as we all know, is Abu Hurairah, and that is what he was known by. That is what he was known by as Abu Hurairah, and he became famous with this kunya. And so, to the extent that if you're looking for him, you have to look for him under Abu Hurairah. You have to look for him under his kunya. And this happens to some people. Some people are only known by their kunya, or they're more famous by their kunya. And so the scholars, when they write their biographies, they put them under the kunya. They put them under the kunya rather than the name. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call him Abu Hir sometimes. Used to call him Aba Hir. Aba Hir. Hurairah is what we call tasghir for a cat. It is basically a kitten. Hurairah is a kitten because it is a small cat. A small cat. So Hurairah translates to kitten, the father of kittens. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call him Abu Hir. Hir is cat. So it is said that he used to prefer the one that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call him. And in some narrations it is said that he used to tell people to call him Abu Hir. To call him Abu Hir. And there's a narration that tells us how he got this kunya. And Abdullah ibn Rafi' says, I said to Abu Hurairah, why are you called Abu Hurairah? Why were you called Abu Hurairah? And so Abu Hurairah then goes on to tell him that I used to be a shepherd for my people, for my family. And I used to have a small kitten that I used to place in a tree at night. I used to have a small kitten and I used to place it in a tree at night. And then during the daytime, I would go and I would play with it. And so they called me Abu Hurairah. They called me Abu Hurairah. And in another narration, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call me, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call me Abu Hir, and the people used to call me Abu Hurairah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to call me Abu Hir, and the people used to call me Abu Hurairah. It is said that Abu Hurairah was, these are just some of his physical descriptions. In the narration it says that he was a mild-mannered person. He was a mild-mannered person with white skin. And in the narration it said he had brown skin.
broad-shouldered, and he used to dye his hair, this is when he got older, he used to dye his hair with red. He used to dye his hair red. He used to dye his hair red. And it is narrated that he was an orphan. He said, I grew up as an orphan, and I migrated as a miskeen, as a poor person. So his father must have died when he was young. His father must have died when he was young. So he grew up with only his mother. He was a yatim. A person in Islam, a yatim is a person, even if they have their mother, is a person who has lost their father, and not a person who has lost both parents, as it is here, but rather a person who has lost their father is a yatim. A person who has lost their father is a yatim, even if their mother is alive. So Abu Huraira, he grew up with his mother only, and his mother's name is Umaymah. Umaymah bint Sufayh ibn al-Harith. Umaymah bint Sufayh ibn al-Harith. And she also was a Sahabi. A Sahabiyya. She also, because she became a Muslim during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had made a dua for Abu Huraira and his mother for them to be loved by Allah's believing servants. To be loved by Allah's believing servants. And that's an authentic narration. Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, became a Muslim during the year of the Battle of Khaybar. Abu Huraira became a Muslim during the year of the Battle of Khaybar, which is the seventh year. The Battle of Khaybar occurred in the seventh year during Muharram of the seventh year. Radiallahu anhu. There's a slight difference of opinion, but only a few of the people of the Mutaakhirun, the contemporary scholar, contemporary people, believe that he became a Muslim much earlier on. Tufail ibn Amr gave him da'wah. Tufail ibn Amr from Dos as well gave him da'wah, and then he became a Muslim earlier on before he came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. However, that seems to be quite weak and doesn't really fall in line with what we know about Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and that he was somebody who was very eager to learn from the Prophet and be with him, as we will see. And so for him to wait that long before he came to see the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he came in the seventh year, and that was quite late, seventh year of Hijrah. So the most authentic opinion that people like Ibn Abd al-Barr and Ibn al-Jawzi, Ibn al-Athir, and al-Zahabi, Ibn Kathir, and Ibn al-Jazri, and Ibn Hajar, and al-Nawawi says, Abu Huraira, his Islam was late. His Islam was late. He became a Muslim in the year of Khaybar, which is the seventh year. By consensus. Khaybar happened in the seventh year by consensus. And Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, was a person who was very eager to learn the hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He used to be someone who was very eager to learn hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he stayed with the Prophet the whole time, except for the time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent him to Bahrain, which was approximately a year. So he was, after he became a Muslim, it was 4 years up to that point that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi, it was 4 years after that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam died, because he died in the year 11. And all that while, he was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He used to go and come with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, so much so that he didn't used to do anything else. He never used to go to the market like the rest of the Sahaba, like the Muhajirun and the Ansar. They used to go and trade, and they would go and trade, and they would, you know, get their livelihood. But he, radiallahu anhu, was only interested in memorizing a hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So all the while he would go with him in all his affairs. He would be with the Prophet on his travels and everything, radiallahu anhu, which is why he memorized so many hadith. He memorized so many hadith, and he is the Sahaba with the most narrations. The most narrations by far. And this is because of what we mentioned. He used to always try and memorize from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he would memorize by day, and then during the night, before he slept, he would revise the ahadith. He would go over them. And make sure that they were properly memorized before he slept. So he used to sleep late. And that is why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to advise him to do his witr before he slept. He used to advise him to do his witr before he slept, because he used to sleep late because of his study of ahadith. And so the scholars say that if you're like this, if you're a person who is studying late, you're up late, then it is better for you to do your witr before you sleep, because that's more guaranteed that you're going to do it and you're not going to miss it due to being tired because you slept late. Well, if you sleep late, then it's more likely that you won't be able to get up in the night if that's something that you want to do, because of your tiredness, because of how close it is to the time when you want to get up. So it's better for that kind of person to do their witr before they sleep. And that is what he used to do, radiallahu anhu. And there are some people who like to spread shubuhat about Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu because of the vast amount of ahadith that he narrated. But as he said, radiallahu anhu, he said, I used to accompany the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam with just my stomach, meaning he used to go without food. He used to go without food for maybe days on end, because that was all he busied himself with. Whilst the other Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, used to be engaged in livelihood and in seeking their livelihood. And so what he's saying here is that I used to do this, and this is why I have so many more ahadith. I have so many more ahadith than a lot of the other Sahaba, because I used to do this. This is all I used to do. Even without food, I used to do this. And a lot of the other Sahaba also came to the defense of Abu Hurairah when some of the people after the Sahaba, they used to say, oh, Abu Hurairah narrates too much. How comes he knows all these ahadith? How can all these ahadith, which we don't see anyone else narrating so much? And they came to his defense and said, he memorized and we didn't, and we forgot. He memorized and we forgot. And he also was a person who was he was eager to spread knowledge. He was eager to spread knowledge. And a lot of the Sahaba, out of fear of saying the wrong things about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, because of the severe threat of hell. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in a famous hadith, he said, whoever lies, tells a lie about me, he says something that I didn't say, attributes to me something I didn't say or do, meaning, then that person should take their seat in hell. That person should take their seat in hell. Meaning, if anyone lies against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, just put yourself, just accept that you're going to hell. This is a very severe threat. It's a very severe threat. And the Sahaba used to be very afraid of this. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he talks from wahi. What he says is from wahi, from revelation, from Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in another version of this narration, he said, "Inna kathiban alayya laysa ka kathibin ala ahad. Man kathaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawa maq'adahu min an-nar." This hadith is what we call mutawatir. Many of the Sahaba narrated it. And that roughly translates as, lying about me is not like lying about anyone else. Whoever lies about me, then they should take their seat in hell. And what he means, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is that if you lie against me, basically you're lying against Allah Azza wa Jal. Why? Because لا ينطق عن الهوى. He's not talking from his own desire. What he brings is shara. What the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam brings is the law. Halal, this is halal, this is haram. That's the law. If you say something, then you're basically attribute something to the Prophet, then you're attributing it to Allah Azza wa Jal. It follows that you're attributing it to Allah Azza wa Jal. Why? Because he is sent by Allah. Like Allah says, "Man yuti'i ar-rasul faqad ata'a Allah." Man yuti'i ar-rasul faqad ata'a Allah. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. So you're basically saying the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said this or he did this. You're saying that's what Allah revealed. And that's lying against the Creator. That's a very grave sin. It's the worst sin. And it's the reason for all the troubles of mankind. The reason for shirk and bid'ah and all of the problems and the evils of the world goes back to lying about Allah Azza wa Jal. And so it is very important. So that is why the Sahaba, they used to be very wary. They used to be very wary of narrating about the Prophet. However, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu had more courage to do it. That's what the Sahaba said. They say, we were afraid and he had more courage. And that is probably because he was very sure of his memory. Radiallahu anhu was very sure of his memory. And there's a narration where he said to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he basically complained about his memorization, his memory. He said, "I hear many ahadith and I am afraid that I will forget. I am afraid that I will forget." He said this to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, "Ubsud rida'ak," spread your cloak. And so he said, "I spread it," and then he put his hand in it, and then he said, "Gather it onto yourself," and I gathered it onto myself, and I didn't forget anything after that. I never forgot anything after that. So Abu Hurairah was known for his amazing memory. And the scholars say that his memory is a miracle of the prophethood. His memory was a miracle of the prophethood. And Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, says that more than 800 people narrated from Abu Huraira. More than 800 people narrated from Abu Huraira, including Sahaba and Tabi'un, the students of the Sahaba. And some of the Sahaba who narrated from him were Ibn Abbas and Ibn Umar and Jabir ibn Abdullah and Anas and Wathilat ibn al-Asqa' and Umar radiallahu anhu put him in charge of al-Bahrain. Then he removed him and then he wanted to put him back, but he refused radiallahu anhu, he refused, and then he stayed in Medina until he died radiallahu anhu. So the Sahaba, you can see that the Sahaba narrated from him and they accepted him, and Umar placed him in charge, wanted to place him in charge of an entire region. So this shows the acceptance of the Sahaba and goes against some of the shubuhat that some of the people of desires spread about Abu Huraira. There's some narrations about Ibrahim al-Nakhai rahimahullah, who's a great scholar, that what is accepted, what Abu Huraira narrates, not everything he narrates is accepted, and that he's only accepted when it comes to things about hell, Jannah and hell and so on and so forth, and it's not everything that Abu Huraira narrates that we accept, something to that effect, which either is falsely narrated from him, rahimahullah, because he, Ibrahim al-Nakhai, is agreed to be one of the greatest scholars of the Salaf. Or, you know, it's not accepted from him. As some of the scholars say, we don't accept it from him, this kalam. And maybe somebody narrated it to him and he just happened to be of that opinion. But we don't accept that from him. It's also narrated that some of the Ahnaf, it's attributed to Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, that he didn't accept the ahadith of Abu Huraira and Anas as well, and he gave some reasons, and the scholars say this is a lie against Abu Hanifa, even though some of the Ahnaf or some people who ascribe themselves to the Hanafi madhab, they quote this opinion. But the majority of them, the vast majority of them, are not of this opinion. And the muhaddithun amongst them narrate from Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu. And Abu Hanifa himself narrated from Abu Huraira. And Abu Hanifa, even though he was someone who used qiyas a lot, his madhab is actually that if there is a weak hadith, he would take it over qiyas. He used to take even weak ahadith over qiyas, Abu Huraira, Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. So, despite the fact that he is said to not be strong in ahadith, that was his madhab. And his madhab was the hadith. And he used to say, rahimahullah, the ahadith is my madhab. If something comes to you from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it goes against my opinion, throw my opinion away. Throw my opinion away. Unfortunately, a lot of the brothers upon the Hanafi madhab, quote unquote, these days, don't follow this opinion, as is found in other madhahib as well. Allahu al-musta'an. So these narrations are false against Abu Huraira, and the Ummah accept Abu Huraira's narrations, and we recognize Abu Huraira to be one of the great narrators from amongst the Sahaba, and the one who narrated the most ahadith. He died, rahimahullah, some say in the year 57, and some say in the year 58, and some say in the year 59. And some say that's the strongest opinion, that he died in the year 59 Hijrah. And it is said that he used to hope that he didn't reach the year 60 because of him knowing the narration from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about what will happen during that time with some of the khulafa. The amount of hadith ascribed to Abu Huraira from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is said to be 5,374 in both Bukhari and Muslim, there are 325 in both of them, meaning that Bukhari narrates it and Muslim also narrates it, the same hadith, 325 ahadith. Al-Bukhari narrates by himself from Abu Huraira 73 hadith in Bukhari from Abu Huraira, Bukhari alone. And in Muslim alone, there are 190 hadith ascribed to Abu Huraira. 190 hadith, a hadith ascribed to Abu Hurairata radiyallahu anhu. So this hadith deals with the wudu for the prayer, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept the prayer without prior purification. Without prior purification, the prayer is not accepted. And this is a consensus amongst the ummah. This is a consensus amongst the ummah that for a person's prayer to be valid, they must be in a state of ritual purification. And so this hadith is narrated by al-Bukhari and Muslim and others from amongst the Ashab as-Sunan as well. And as I said, there's a consensus. So the proof for the fact that we need wudu for salah is ijma', there's ijma' of the ummah. And also in the Quran, of course, and in the sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in Surah Ma'idah, famous ayah, verse 6, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ وَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ جُنُبًا فَاتَّهَّرُوا وَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ مَرْضَى أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ أو جاء أحدكم من الغائط أو لامستم النساء فلم تجدوا ماء فتيمموا صعيدا طيبا فامسحوا بوجوهكم وأيديكم منه. You who believe, when you rise to pray, wash your faces and your hands and your arms up to your elbows. Because the yad in Arabic is not just the hand, not just the palm and the wrist. No, it's all the way up to the shoulder. All the way up to the shoulder. That's the yad in with the Arabs. All of that is the yad. So that's why Allah says, "Aydikum ila al-marafiq," which we would say in English, your arms, right? So we go all the way to the elbows, including the elbows. And wipe your heads, and your feet, wash your feet, up to and including your ankles. And so on, to the end of the verse. And if you are in a state of junub, if you are in a state of major impurity, then purify yourselves. If you are ill, if you can't find water because you're on a journey, do tayammum. So this is one of the go-to verse on purification wudu in the book of Allah. This is the de facto verse to go to. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says also, so this describes the wudu. And that when you want to pray, then you must rise to prayer. You must wash yourself in this way. And also the verse in An-Nisa, which has some similar wording, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَ حَتَّى تَعْلَمُوا مَا تَقُولُونَ وَلَا جُنُبًا إِلَّا عَابِرِي سَبِيلٍ حَتَّى تَغْتَسِلُوا. So, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, do not approach the prayer. Saying to the believers, do not approach the prayer whilst you're drunk until you know what you're saying. And the shahid here is, and not in a state of janabah, not in a state of ritual, major ritual impurity, until you bathe. And then so on. Then he talks about, subhanahu wa ta'ala, he talks about tayammum after that as well in that verse. And so these are the evidences from the Quran that a person must be ritually pure before they pray. As for the sunnah, then this hadith that we are dealing with, لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم إذا أحدث حتى يتوضأ. And also, there's evidence in the hadith, which the famous hadith, which they call the hadith al-musi'i fi salatihi. Hadith al-musi'i fi salatihi, where a man came into the masjid and he prayed, and then he came to greet the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasulullah." So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Wa alayka salam." And then he said, "Irja' fa salli fa innaka lam tusalli." Go back and pray because you did not pray. So this man did this about three times or so, two or three times, and then he said, "I don't know what I'm doing wrong. This is the best I can do. I don't know what I'm doing wrong, so teach me." So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then taught him how to pray. So in the beginning of that hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Innahu la tatimmu salatu or salatun. Innahu la tatimmu salatun li ahadin min an-nas hatta yatawadda fayadau al-wudu'a mawadi'ahu." فَيَضَعُ الْمَوَاضِعَ الْوُضُوءَ مَوَاضِعَهُ. Then he goes on to the rest of the hadith, the long hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes how to pray to him. But the shahid, the point is that in the beginning he started with the wudu, that the prayer is not complete until, for anyone, until they make the wudu. And in another narration, he says, "Innaha la tatimmu salatun li ahadin hatta yusbigha al-wudu'a kama amarahu Allah ta'ala yaghsilu wajhahu wa yadayhi ila al-mirfaqayn wa yamsahu bi ra'sihi wa rijlayhi ila al-ka'bayn." He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the prayer is not complete for anyone until they do the wudu properly as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered them to do. Washing their face and washing their arms up until their elbows, and then wiping over their heads, and then washing their feet. And also, another narration from some of the Sahaba, Abdullah bin Umar, and Usama bin Umair, Anas bin Malik, and Abi Bakra, radiallahu anhum, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لا يقبل الله صلاة بغير طهور. لا يقبل الله صلاة بغير طهور ولا صدقة من غلول. Allah does not accept a prayer without tuhur, purification, without tuhur. And He doesn't accept sadaqah from ghulul, meaning illegally gained wealth. Allah does not accept sadaqah, charity, from illegally gained wealth. Ghulul. You cannot purify your wealth by giving sadaqah, as some people believe. They believe that if they give enough sadaqah, then it's okay what they're doing. Sell khamar, then donate some money to the masjid, and then you'll be okay. No. Allah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ طَيِّبٌ لَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا لَا يَقْبَلُ إِلَّا طَيِّبًا. Allah is good, He accepts nothing but good. So that does not help the person at all. Doesn't help them. And also this hadith is evidence for that. But the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept a prayer without tuhur. Another narration that shows the gravity of purification is a narration by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, أُمِرَ بِعَبْدٍ مِنْ عِبَادِ اللَّهِ يُضْرَبُ فِي قَبْرِهِ مِئَةَ جَلْدَةٍ. أُمِرَ بِعَبْدٍ مِنْ عِبَادِ اللَّهِ يُضْرَبُ فِي قَبْرِهِ مِئَةَ جَلْدَةٍ. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the servants of Allah, meaning a Muslim. And this is proof that there is punishment in the grave. He was ordered to be whipped 100 lashes in his grave. He says, فَلَمْ يَزَلْ يَسْأَلْ وَيَدْعُوا فَلَمْ يَزَلْ يَسْأَلْ وَيَدْعُوا حَتَّى صَارَتْ جَلْدَةً وَاحِدَةً. فَلَمْ يَزَلْ يَسْأَلْ وَيَدْعُوا حَتَّى صَارَتْ جَلْدَةً وَاحِدَةً. So he started begging, praying and asking and begging, you know, to be released from this punishment until it was reduced to one lash. فَامْتَلَأَ قَبْرُهُ عَلَيْهِ نَارًا. فَانْتَلَأَ قَبْرُهُ عَلَيْهِ نَارًا. He was whipped that one lash, and his grave became filled with fire. His grave was engulfed in flames when he was whipped. No, I understand. He says, فَلَمَّا ارْتَفَعَ وَأَفَاقَ. فَلَمَّا ارْتَفَعَ وَأَفَاقَ. When the fire subsided, and he must have passed out. He came to after that lash. قَالَ عَلَىٰ مَا جَلَدْتُمُونِ. عَلَىٰ مَا جَلَدْتُمُونِ. Why did you whip me? Why have I been given this punishment? So he was told, قَالَ إِنَّكَ صَلَّيْتَ صَلَاةً بِغَيْرِ طُهُورٍ. إِنَّكَ صَلَّيْتَ صَلَاةً بِغَيْرِ طُهُورٍ. You prayed a prayer The apparent here is that he prayed only one prayer without tuhur to warrant this punishment. You prayed one prayer without tuhur. وَمَرَرْتَ عَلَى مَظْلُومٍ فَلَمْ تَنْصُرْهُ وَمَرَرْتَ عَلَى مَظْلُومٍ فَلَمْ تَنْصُرْهُ. And you passed by someone being oppressed and you didn't help them. You passed by someone being oppressed and you did not help them. That was the reason why he was punished with this amount of punishment. One prayer without wudu and passing by. He's not the zalim. He's not the zalim. He didn't help the mazloom. So this is something to think about. A lot of people are oppressing others and thinking they're going to get away with it. No one can get away with it. No one can get away with it in the sight of Allah. Sooner or later, we will be called to account. And this also shows the importance of standing up for the oppressed. Standing up for the oppressed. And don't say, it's not my problem. As you are able, of course, if it's going to lead to you also getting hurt or something like that, that's a different matter. But it's something you can deal with. And don't say it's not, even if it's just defending your sister, defending the honor of your sister, even if it's just that. No, don't say that. What proof do you have? Fear Allah. It's not my business. No, that's the attitude of the kuffar. That's the attitude of the kuffar. They're the ones who, it's not my business. It's nothing to do with me. Well, you know. No, we don't do that in Islam. Islam is a higher character. It's a higher character. The kuffar don't even remove harmful objects from the path. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it's the lowest branch of iman. And you can see that. You walk around and you see things in the way and people just step over it. They just go around it until a Muslim comes along and pushes it out of the way for the people to be able to pass. They literally go around. So these are not people to emulate. We have to understand our deen and understand the character that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought with him. And follow that. Not take on attitudes of the kuffar. Attitudes of people who have no share in the hereafter, no. And so this hadith shows the great importance and the severe punishment that awaits us. May Allah save us from that. Awaits a person who does not do the purification properly for the prayer. In another narration, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu narrates, as well as Sahal ibn Sa'ad al-Sa'idi from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, لا صلاة لمن لا وضوء له. لا صلاة لمن لا وضوء له. There is no prayer for the one who does not have wudu. There's no prayer for the one that does not have wudu. And Ali ibn Abi Talib, and also Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, radiallahu anhuma, narrate from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they say that he said, مِفْتَاحُ الصَّلَاةِ الطُّهُورِ مِفْتَاحُ الصَّلَاةِ الطُّهُورِ مِفْتَاحُ الصَّلَاةِ الطُّهُورِ وَتَحْرِيمُهَا التَّكْبِيرِ وَتَحْرِيمُهَا التَّكْبِيرِ وتحليلها التسليم وتحليلها التسليم ولا صلاة لمن لم يقرأ بحمد وصورة في فريضة أو غيرها until the end of the hadith. But the point is that مفتاح الصلاة الطهور. The key to the prayer is purification. The key meaning you cannot enter that prayer. You cannot enter the prayer until you are pure. You cannot enter the prayer until you are ritually pure. Ritually pure according to the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal. And note that when we say, as we mentioned this when we started some weeks ago, but tuhur with a dhamma is the act of purification. Okay? Tuhur is the act of purification. Tahur with a fatha. Tahur is what you purify with. The thing that is doing the purification. The means of purification. That is tahur with a fatha. Tuhur with a dhamma, the act itself. So when you make wudu, you're doing tuhur. When you make wudu, you're doing tuhur. The water you're using to make wudu is tahur. The water you're using is tahur. Or if you're doing tayammam, that's also tahur. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about the bahr, at-tahuru ma'uhu. At-tahuru ma'uhu. Tahur. جَعَلَ اللَّهُ الْأَرْضَ لِي طَهُورًا. Allah made the earth tahur for me. Tahur. And you say, لَا بَأْس طَهُورٌ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ. لَا بَأْس طَهُورٌ. When you visit the sick. Because tahara in the Arabic language can be metaphorical. And it can be physical. لَا بَأْس طَهُورٌ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ. This is... will purify. This is a purifier, inshallah. Sickness for a Muslim is a purifier. When you're sick, Allah uses it to purify you from your sins. Inshallah. Inshallah. It's a purification for their sins, especially if the person is patient. So tahur with the fatha is the purifier, the purifying medium. And tuhur is the act. Just like suhur and sahur. Suhoor is the act of eating just before Fajr. If you want to fast, إِنَّ فِي السُّحُورِ لَبَرَكَةٍ. Sahur is the food you're eating. Sahur is the food you're eating at that time. And so on. This is the qa'ida in Arabic. The Shaykh says, Rahimahullah, Shaykh al-Basam, he says, La yaqbalu. So now he's going to explain the gharib al-hadith. What are the vocabulary in the hadith that might have some trouble understanding? He says, La yaqbalu Allahu bisighatin nafi. لا يقبل الله بصيغة النفي وهو أبلغ من النهي لأنه يتضمن النهي يتضمن النهي وزيادة نفي حقيقة الشيء يتضمن النهي وزيادة نفي حقيقة الشيء. Here the Shaykh is saying, لا يقبل الله. لا يقبل is a negation, nafi, a negation. Because la yaqbalu has a dhamma on it. So this goes back to Arabic grammar again. As we always see that a lot of things go back to the Arabic language. The Arabic language, as we say time and time again, is not just important, it is a must for someone who wants to understand the deen properly. Want to understand the religion properly, want to be a faqih, or want to be a student of knowledge, Arabic is a must. You just can't do without it. It's not going to happen without Arabic. So again, I encourage my sisters to try their best to study Arabic. So la sometimes can be what we use for negation. La can be used for negation, meaning this does not happen. This is a negation. This does not happen. لا يقبل الله صلاة أحدكم, and so on. Allah does not. Something does not happen. That's a negation. لا can also be a nahi, what we call a nahi, a prohibitor. It can be for prohibition. Do not do something. Right? لا تقرب الصلاة. لا تقرب الصلاة. Do not approach the prayer. That's a nahi. That's a prohibition. So la can either be a prohibitor or a negator. But the way we know is that the prohibitor makes things majzoom, whilst the negator doesn't do anything to it. So this is grammar. If you know grammar, you'll understand what I'm saying. But it's not really important for us at this point in time to understand this. As long as you understand that what is happening here is negation, is negating it. So what the Shaykh is saying is that negation is more profound than prohibition. It's more profound in making us a person understand that they shouldn't do this action. Negation is more profound than prohibition. Why? Because it includes a prohibition, but also it also on top of that has the meaning of negating that thing completely. So it includes the prohibition, whereas a prohibition by itself doesn't include negation. So maybe an example will make it clear. For example, if say your child wanted to go outside, you say to the child, do not go outside. They say, I want to go outside. They say, do not go outside. You're prohibiting them. Or you could say, you're not going outside. That's not happening. You can see that the difference between the two. One, you're basically saying to them, no matter what, it's not happening. In the other one, you're kind of giving them, you're not really giving them a choice, but you're kind of, they can understand that, well, you know, I'm being asked not to go outside. It's possible for me to go outside. Whereas in the second one, you're saying it's not going to happen. It's more profound. That's not happening. Someone says to you, oh, you know, let's do this. When people want to be really profound about negating things, that's not happening. That's not going to happen. I'm sorry. No. You know, do this for me. No, that's not happening. So that's basically what he's saying, that negation negates the thing. It negates that thing even happening in the first place, let alone you having a choice to do it or not, let alone you doing it. It's not there. So that's his point here, rahimahullah. However, it doesn't really, because in this situation we're talking about Allah not accepting something, so the idea of a prohibition doesn't really enter it. The idea of a prohibition doesn't, because you're not gonna, no one's going to prohibit Allah Azza wa Jal in the first place. So usually this qaida, this principle is mentioned in a different kind of context, but he mentioned it here, rahimahullah, for some reason. But that's the point of that. So inshallah, we stop there inshallah, and we'll continue to the end of the hadith, hopefully the next time we convene inshallah ta'ala. And we'll start ad-dawa in about a few minutes inshallah, a few minutes. If you have any questions, please pass them under the curtain. Barakallahu feekum. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, amma ba'd. Continuing from where we left off in Adda wa Dawa, and just to give it some context, just in case we forgot, we're talking about a man who asked a question to Imam Ibn al-Qayyim about a particular sin that he was falling into, and he couldn't stop. He said, "I tried everything and I couldn't stop. I couldn't stop this sin, so help me, give me some advice on how to do that." And so Ibn al-Qayyim, being the great scholar and cultivator that he is, decided to give this fatwa. This book is a fatwa, basically. So he started with mentioning how every sickness has a cure. So So first of all, he gave him hope that, yes, you've tried everything, but that's you, you've tried everything, but know that there is no sickness except that it has a cure. Of course, if somebody is falling into a sin, then they have a sickness. They have a sickness of the heart. And so he gave him hope by telling him that every sickness has a cure. Every malady has a remedy. You just have to know it. Then he proceeded to explain what affects a cure. The things that can affect the effectiveness of a cure. Certain things can affect the effectiveness of a cure. Some things can reduce the effectiveness of a cure. And some things can increase the effectiveness of a cure. And then you have to have the correct cure. And so what he's telling him here is that the reason why you haven't been cured is because one of these things is happening. Either you're not applying the correct cure, or you're not applying it in the way you should be applying it. Then he goes on to explain, rahimahullah, about dua being one of the most effective cures for sicknesses, and that the Quran is a cure for all sicknesses, and that dua is a great means to being cured, is a great means to attaining one's desires in general, and amongst that is being cured of a sickness, whether physical or a sickness of the heart. A sickness of the heart. And then he went on to talk about some of the misconceptions. And during talking about the dua, he talked about some of the things that make a dua more effective, like the times that you should mention, some of the state a person should be in, the things that they should be, that should be happening in their heart. Their heart should be present, shouldn't be heedless. He talked about some of the things one can say. Then he talked about some of the shubuhat that people have, where people think that some people take some prayers and they find that it's been accepted. They think it has to do with the wording only, ignoring all the other things that support that prayer, like the particular time or the particular state or the particular way in which the person prayed. And some people can pray at a grave and then have their prayer answered because they were desperate, but they think it's because of the grave. So that's a mistake. Then he goes on to talk about some of the misconceptions that some people have, where they say that prayer is not effective. Prayer, what's the point of prayer? And we dealt with this last week, what's the point of prayer? If Allah has decreed it is going to happen, and if he hasn't decreed it, it's not going to happen. It's qadr. The pen is lifted. The pages are dry. The pen is lifted. The pen is dry. There's no point in prayer. If Allah's going to do it, he's going to do it. If not, he won't. So he then goes to proceed to refute this shubaha. And he mentioned the different opinions of some of the groups. Some of them are Sufis, some of the Sufiya have these opinions, and the philosophers, some of them are ascribed to Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, who happened to make tawbah from his madhab to the madhab of Ahlul Sunnah, although it seemed that there were just a few things left that he didn't manage to clear up. But for the most part, he repented from it. But this was what he was upon. And basically, these people believe that there is no sabab, they negate that Allah uses means to do things. They say there's no means, there's no hikmah, there's no wisdom behind things, no reasoning. Allah does or he doesn't do. He does if he wants, and if he doesn't want, he doesn't do. There's no reason behind what he does. So if he wants to give you the thing, he'll give it to you, and if he doesn't, then he won't give it to you. There's no point in praying anyway. What's the point of it? But what they don't understand is that there are reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does things. And he does use means. He does use means. And he went on to explain that if you follow through on this madhab, this faulty, extremely ignorant idea that prayer is not useful, then you have to negate all other means. Because everything is by qadr. Not just the thing that you're looking for. Everything is by Qadr. You're eating, you're drinking, you're wearing your clothes, you're leaving your house, you're going to school, you're working. Everything is by Qadr. Nothing can happen except if Allah decrees it. So, if you're not going to make dua, then don't eat and hope to get full. Don't drink and hope to slake your thirst. Don't go to work and hope to get money. Don't marry and hope to get children. Follow through on it. But they can't. They can't. They can't follow through on that. So that contradiction, that self-contradicting nature of this understanding is clear evidence that it is false. And that the correct understanding is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses means for the things that He does. And He does them for reasons. And so that's what He's going to go on to explain in the next section, inshallah. So after saying that there is nothing more, nothing better and nothing stronger in getting what a person desires than dua, he says, "Walamma kana as-sahabatu radiyallahu anhum a'lama al-ummati billahi wa rasulihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa afqahahum fi dinihi kanu aqwama bihadha as-sabab wa shurutihi wa adabihi min ghayrihim." The Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, they were the most knowledgeable of this ummah about Allah and His Messenger and His ways and about this religion. They are the ones with the greatest understanding. So since they were the people with the greatest understanding, they used to be the people who applied this means the most. They used to use this means the most, including its conditions and its etiquettes, than anyone else. And Shaykh Saleh Al-Fawzan says that the fact that the Sahaba are in consensus, they're in agreement about dua and its effectiveness, then it cannot be a mistake. It cannot be a mistake because there's no way they're going to agree on something that is wrong. And in fact, it is the way of the prophets. The way of the prophet in the Quran, we see that the prophets pray. All of them, they pray to Allah Azza wa Jal. So how can it be wrong when it is the way of the prophets and the consensus of the companions? And the problems came up in the people that came after them. There's no narrations from the Sahaba that they used to say dua does not help. No, they used to make dua. Aisha radiallahu anha said, "Ask Allah even for salt." Things that we take for granted, that we think there's no need. For salt. Ask Allah for a shoe strap. Ask Allah for a shoe strap. Meaning the most minuscule thing. Even we ask Allah for that. Even the tiniest thing. Because their tawheed was very pure. It's not like ours today where it's all, you know, they used to be very pure in their tawheed. You can see it from the way they speak. They understood that anything that happens can only happen by Allah, Azza wa Jal's decree. If Allah wants to give it to you, even if it's a grain of salt, if Allah doesn't want to give it to you, you can't have it. Even a grain of salt. Or a shoe strap. And so they used to understand that. And they never said, it doesn't help to pray. There's no point in praying. Never ever did the Sahaba ever say something like that. And that came later on. That came later on when some of the Muslims started listening to the philosophers and thinking that they were smart and intelligent and that what the philosophers were saying made sense. And abandoned the guidance of their Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's why we have all this foolishness. And this is happening today as well. There's a version of that today where people think that science, they try to use science to prove Islam. No, we don't. Islam proves itself. Islam is from Allah Azza wa Jal. Science is the collective understanding of men. How can science be a proof for what came from Allah Azza wa Jal? Rather, Science has to bow to Islam, not the other way around. And then they try to twist verses and meanings to fit scientific principles, things that the scientists don't even agree upon. You find some Muslims who call themselves, you know, scholars and call themselves callers, twisting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's verses to fit what some kafir has decided is the correct understanding of how the world came to be, for example. So they fall into the same thing that those people who used to follow the philosophers fell into, trying to cater to these things. So, but the point is that the Sahaba were never upon that. He says, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "Alaykum bi sunnati wa sunnat al-khulafa' al-rashidin." Alaykum bi sunnati wa sunnat al-khulafa' al-rashidin. Follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the khulafa al-rashidin, the rightly guided khulafa. He says, وَكَانَ عُمَرْ بْنَ الْخَطَّابِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ يَسْتَنْصِرُ بِهِ عَلَىٰ عَدُوِّهِ وَكَانَ أَعْظَمَ جُنْدِهِ. Umar رضي الله عنه used to use the dua to seek victory against his enemies, and it was his greatest force against them. It was his greatest force against them. He says, وَكَانَ يَقُولُ لِأَصْحَابِهِ لَسْتُمْ تُنصَرُونَ بِكَثْرَةٍ وَإِنَّمَا تُنصَرُونَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. And he used to say to his people, to his companions, "You are not given victory through your numbers, your large numbers. You are only given victory from the heavens," meaning from Allah Azza wa Jal, from Allah. وَكَانَ يَقُولُ إِنِّي لَا أَحْمِلُ هَمَّ الْإِجَابَةِ وَلَكِنْ هَمَّ الدُّعَاءِ وَإِذَا أُلْهِمْتُمُ الدُّعَاءِ فَإِنَّ الْإِجَابَةَ مَعَهِ. He used to say, رضي الله عنه, "I don't worry about the response," meaning to his dua. "I don't worry about that. I only worry about the prayer itself," meaning I'm only concerned that I pray. That's my concern. That's my concern. My concern is that I am able to make the dua. I make the dua. When you have been inspired to make the dua, then the response comes with it. This is how they trust in Allah Azza wa Jal. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Udu'uni astajib lakum." "Udu'uni astajib lakum." Allah says, "Call upon me, I will answer you. Call upon me so that I answer you." And Allah says, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. And when my slaves, my servants ask you about me, say, "I am near. I am near." He's near. His response is near. I answer the prayer of the one who calls upon me when they call. When they call upon me. So, if Allah, what Umar radiallahu anhu is saying here, if Allah has inspired you to make dua, then it means He wants to do that thing for you. You're good. If He has given you the ability to make the dua, then don't worry about anything else. Does that mean it's going to happen the minute you ask for it? No, not necessarily. And that's why we, in the beginning, we went through that. We talked about being patient with the dua and not giving up. That Allah answers a prayer as long as that person doesn't give up and say, "Here, I've prayed and prayed and I'm not being answered." So they abandon the prayer. But if Allah didn't want to give you that thing, then He wouldn't have inspired you with the dua. A lot of people can't make dua. They find it difficult to make dua for what they need. As if they have another alternative. So a servant that knows they have no alternative, then they are the ones who are ardent in their prayer to Allah Azza wa Jalla, like the Sahaba were. He says, وَأَخَذَ الشَّاعِرُ هَذَا الْمَعْنَى فَنَظَمَهُ فَقَالَ. So a poet took the meaning of what Umar radiallahu anhu said, and he made it into a verse of poetry. لَوْ لَمْ تُرِدْ نَيْلَ مَا أَرُجُوا وَأَطْلُبُهُ مِنْ جُودِ كَفَّيْكَ مَا عَوَّدْتَنِ الطَّلَبَى, which roughly translates as if you didn't want me to get what I'm seeking, what I'm hoping for and seeking. If you didn't want me, he's referring to Allah Azza wa Jal, if you didn't want me to get what I am seeking and hoping for from your generosity, from your generosity, min judi kafayka, from your generosity, you would not have inspired me to ask. You would not have enlightened me, given me the ability to ask. He says, rahimahullah, faman ulhima ad-du'a faqad urida bihi al-ijaba. So anyone who has been inspired to pray, supplicate, then that person, Allah wants to answer that person. Allah wants to answer that person. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ يَقُولُ أُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Allah says, call upon me, I will answer you. وَقَالُ وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبُ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ. He says, and when my slaves ask you about me, then I am near, I answer the prayer of the one who calls upon me when they call. So the first one is in Ghafir, verse 60. The second one is in Al-Baqarah, verse 186. He says, وَفِي سُنَنْ إِبْنْ مَاجَهْ مِنْ حَدِيثِ أَبِي هُرَيْرَةَ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مَنْ لَمْ يَسْأَلِ اللَّهَ يغضب عليه من لم يسأل الله يغضب عليه. Abu Huraira narrates in Ibn Majah collected it, that Abu Huraira narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whoever does not ask Allah, Allah is angry with that person, or Allah is angry with whoever does not ask him. Allah is angry with whomever does not ask him. So that would even suggest that it is obligatory, it's an obligation for a person to make dua in general. It says, وَإِذَا رَضِيَ الرَّبُّ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى فَكُلُّ خَيْرٍ فِي رِضَاهِ كَمَا أَنَّ كُلَّ بَلَاءٍ وَمَعْصِيَةٍ فِي غَضَبِهِ. It says, and so when the Lord is pleased, when He approves, then all good is in the pleasure of Allah. All good is in the pleasure of Allah Azza wa Jal. Just as all problems, all troubles stem from and all disobedience will end up in His anger, end up with that person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being angry with that person. So a person should not abandon the dua. A person should not abandon the dua. It says, وَقَدْ ذَكَرَ الْإِمَامُ أَحْمَدُ فِي كِتَابِ الزُّهُدْ أَثَرًا أَنَّ اللَّهُ He says, أَنَا اللَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنَا إِذَا رَضِيتُ بَارَكْتُ وَلَيْسَ لِبَرَكَتِي مُنْتَهَى وَإِذَا غَضِبْتُ لَعَنْتُ وَلَعْنَتِي تَبْلُغُ السَّابِعَ مِنَ الْوَلَدِ. Imam Ahmad has a narration in his book on Zuhud, asceticism, which says that Allah says, I am Allah, there is none worthy of worship besides me. When I am pleased, I bless, and my blessings have no end. When I am angry, I curse, and my curse reaches the seventh descendant. A curse reaches the seventh descendant. But this narration is weak. It's a narration from the Yahud. And لا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى. لا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى. Allah does not take to account anyone for another person's sin, even a child of the father, even a child of the father. He says, وَلَقَدْ دَلَّ الْعَقْلُ وَالنَّقْلُ وَالْفِطْرَةُ وَتَجَارَبُ الْأُمَمْ عَلَى اخْتِلَافِ أَجْنَاسِهَا وَمِلَلِهَا وَنِحَلِهَا عَلَى أَنَّ التَّقَرُّبَ إِلَى رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وطلب مرضاته والبر والإحسان إلى خلقه من أعظم الأسباب الجالبة لكل خير. He says that intellect, as well as revealed texts and natural disposition and experience, the collective experience of mankind, of the nations. Despite all their differences in their different ideologies and religions and so on, all agree that seeking closeness to the Lord of the world and seeking His pleasure and being kind to His creation are of the greatest means to bring about all forms of good. He says, وَأَضْدَادُهَا مِنْ أَكْبَرِ الْأَسْبَابِ الْجَالِبَةِ لِكُلِّ شَرٍ. And the opposites of those things are from the greatest ways of bringing about all forms of evil. فَمَا اسْتُجْلِبَتْ نِعَمُ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى وَاسْتُدْفِعَتْ نِقْمَتُهُ بِمِثْلِ طَاعَتِهِ. He says, and so The blessings of Allah, the blessings of Allah are not gained, nor is His retribution prevented with anything better than His obedience. There's nothing like His obedience in bringing about His blessings and preventing His punishment, His retribution. وَتَقَرُّبُ إِلَيْهِ and getting close to Him, which is worshipping Him. Taqarrub ila Allah is worship, ibadah. Wal ihsan ila khalqihi, and being good to His servants, being good to His creation in general. Like even animals, okay? And even as a Muslim, non-Muslims, we are ordered to be just, not oppress anyone. We don't oppress anyone, not even the animal, let alone another Muslim. And many the narrations are famous about the woman who was a prostitute who went into a well to drink water, and then she saw a dog who seemed to be in extreme thirst or was dying of thirst, and she went into that well and gave it some water to drink, and Allah forgave her for that. Allah forgave her for that, for giving a dog water to drink. And she was a prostitute. So that is the mercy of Allah. And we see a woman went to hell because of a cat. She tied it up, didn't allow it to roam, to hunt, to find its own food, nor did she feed it. So she basically starved it to death, and Allah burned her for that. So do not underestimate being kind even to animals and so-called lowly creatures. It says, وَقَدْ رَتَّبَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ حُصُولَ الْخَيْرَاتِ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ وَحُصُولَ الشُّرُورِ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ فِي كِتَابِهِ عَلَى الْأَعْمَالِ تَرَتُّبَ الْجَزَاءِ عَلَى الشَّرْطِ وَالْمَعْلُولِ عَلَى الْعِلَّةِ وَالْمُسَبَّبِ عَلَى السَّبَبِ. He says, and Allah has made the attainment of good things in the dunya and in the hereafter, in this life and in the hereafter, And the occurrence of evil in this life and in the hereafter upon actions. Allah made them dependent upon actions. Getting good things or the occurrence of good or the occurrence of evil, Allah has made it dependent upon actions in His book. In the way that a reward depends on a condition, or a judgment depends on the reason for that judgment, or the way effect depends upon a cause. So what the Imam is basically saying, all of this, that every, you know, doing good brings good, doing evil brings evil, and that the Ummah, they agree on this, is a continuation of the refutation of the people who believe that there is no hikmah, there's no wisdom, there are no reasons, there are no means. This is a continuation of that. The people say the dua is not effective, the dua does not help. What he's saying is that in the Quran, when we open the Quran and we read the Quran, we see in it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He makes things dependent on other things. He makes the destruction of Ad and the people of Nuh and Ad and Thamud and the people of Fir'aun and the people of Madian. He makes, and the people of Ibrahim, He makes it dependent on what they did. Clearly in the Quran. And when he orders the believers, He tells them to do things so that they can get other things. He makes it dependent on them doing that. And if you do this, then you will get this. But if you do this, you will get this. If you do good, then you will have good. If you do evil, then you will have evil. Look at what happened to those people. I did this to them because they did this. And I did this to these people for these people because they did that. It's in the Quran, very clearly, very clear language. So this is what the Imam is saying, that for you to say that things don't depend on other things, that means don't matter, then you're going against the Quran. Not just the Quran, you're going against common sense and you're going against natural inclination. Natural inclination, natural disposition, even babies know that if I do this, I'm going to get this. That's why they crawl around, that's why they want to get something, that's why they reach for things. They know that this happens. If this happens, animals know this. Even a dog, they train dogs in this way. If you do this, you'll get this. Dogs know that if I sit, I'll get a bone. If I do this, I'll get to play catch. So, this is what the Imam, rahimahullah, is proving here, that in the Quran we see that this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works. He says, وَهَذَا فِي الْقُرْآنِ يَزِيدُ عَلَىٰ أَلْفِ مَوْضِعِ. He said, in the Quran there are more than 1,000 places. 1,000 places to prove this point. 1,000. He says, فَتَارَةً يُرَتِّبُ الْحُكْمَ الْخَبَرِي الْكَوْنِي وَالْأَمْرَ الشَّرْعِي عَلَىٰ الْوَصْفِ الْمُنَاسِبِ Lahu. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the hukum, his judgment, his khabari al-kawni. This is a judgment which is to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He does a particular thing. A case in which He says this will happen. That's what we call kawni. Not an order, as opposed to an order, do this. And this is why you should do this. But, so Allah, what He's saying is, what Allah does, like for example, Allah destroyed a certain people, Allah raised a certain people, Allah honored someone, Allah disgraced someone else. That's kawni. Hukum kawni. Khabari. Allah informs us that ahlaka qawma Nuh, ahlaka Adan wa Thamuda. He destroyed the people of Nuh, He destroyed the people of Ad, destroyed He destroyed Thamud. For this reason, I did it for this. My judgment was based on a reason, right? And also, when he says, "Do this," for example, "Do this," it's also based on a hikmah. That is al-amru shar'i, Allah's commandments. Amru shar'i meaning Allah's commandments. Meaning, for example, when Allah says, "La taqrabu zina." La taqrabu zina. Allah doesn't just stop there. He says, "La taqrabu zina." إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَمَقْتًا وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. Allah says, do not approach zina. Don't even go near it. Fornication, adultery. Why? It is a fahisha, a lewd, an evil act. وَمَقْتًا, hateful. وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا, an evil path. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us. He says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا. Allah has given us the hikmah as to why he eventually prohibited alcohol here. They ask you about gambling. They ask you about alcohol and gambling. Say, there are benefits in it for mankind. There are clear benefits in it. But, and there are evils in it. And the evils are greater than the benefits. The evils are greater. So, he prohibited it. So in the other verse, he says that he tells us that Shaitan wants to use it to prevent us from remembering Allah Azza wa Jal. To prevent us from remembering Allah and cause enmity. So there's a hikmah behind it. So the point here is that whether Allah does something coney, whether he does something to someone or for someone, or he makes a commandment, it's based upon a reason. He said he puts it in a suitable context, a context that suits it. Sometimes he mentions it in this way. كَقَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى فَلَمَّا عَتَوْا عَمَّا نُهُوا عَنْهُ قُلْنَا لَهُمْ كُونُوا قِرَدَةً خَاسِئِينَ. Allah said, so this is kawni. This is an example of a hukum kawni, khabari. He says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they disobeyed, or when they disobeyed the prohibition that they were given, we said to them, be monkeys in disgrace. Be monkeys. He turned them into monkeys. Why? Because they disobeyed his order. He prohibited them from working on the Sabbath. They tried to find a loophole by putting their nets out on Friday and taking them in on Sunday. And this was a test from Allah Azza wa Jal. Because of the evil they used to do, this township from Banu Israel, they were doing wrong, so Allah tested them. They used to get their fish on the Sabbath. The fish would be so many, they would pop their heads out of the water. But they were prevented from working on the Sabbath. That was in their law. In their law, they shouldn't work, do any work on the Sabbath. And that also was also a punishment for them. But the point is that they decided that, well, if we can't work on the Sabbath, we're gonna try and find a loophole in Allah's laws, like they can deceive Allah. So they put their nets out on Friday and took them in on the Sunday. And Allah turned them into monkeys for that. So there's a reason behind it. Allah didn't just decide, I'm going to turn some people into monkeys and pigs. No, he turned them into monkeys and pigs because they disobeyed his commandments, as is in the Quran. He says, وَقَوْلُهُ فَلَمَّا أَسَفُونَ انْتَقَمْنَا مِنْهُمْ. And another verse, Allah says, and when they angered us, we took retribution from them. Why did Allah take retribution from them? Because they angered him. How did they anger him? They disobeyed his commandments. Disobedience to Allah angers Allah, and if Allah is angry with that person, then that person is finished. So there's a reason. He says, وَقَوْلُهُ وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَقُطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا جَزَاءً بِمَا كَسَبَا. And Allah says, the thief, male or female, the thief, male or female, cut his or her hand. Cut their hands or their arms. Why? Because they're thieves. The cutting of the hand, is it for no reason? No, they're thieves, cut their hands. Why? As a punishment for what they earned. illegally. The punishment for what they earned, illegally. You steal, usually with your hand, so you are punished in that way. By loss of the means of what you did. وَقَوْلُهُ إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ وَالْخَاشِعِينَ وَالْخَاشِعَاتِ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقَاتِ وَالصَّائِمِينَ وَالصَّائِمَاتِ وَالْحَافِظِينَ فُرُوجَهُمْ وَالْحَافِظَاتِ وَالذَّاكِرِينَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا وَالذَّاكِرَاتِ أَعَدَّ اللَّهُ لَهُم مَّغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Here Allah is saying the Muslims, male and female, and the believers, the male and female, and the obedient ones, male and female, and the truthful ones, male and female, and the patient ones, and the ones who are God-fearing, and those who give charity, and the people who fast, and those who protect their private parts from illegal acts, and those who remember Allah a lot. Both male and female, Allah has prepared for them forgiveness and a great reward. So Allah made the forgiveness and a great reward dependent on these actions, these characteristics. These characteristics are the reason why Allah has prepared for them forgiveness and a great reward. So it matters. What you do matters. It matters. People, a person who obeys Allah is not the same as a person who doesn't obey Allah. Allah says, أَفَنَجْعَلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ كَالْمُجْرِمِينَ أَفَنَجْعَلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ كَالْمُجْرِمِينَ مَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ. Allah says, are we going to make the Muslims like the criminals, those who... The people who disobey Allah Azza wa Jal, what is wrong with you? How do you judge? How do you judge? This judgment is not just. Allah does not treat people the same. So it matters what we do, as opposed to what some people think, that it doesn't matter what I do. Iman is in the heart. And so on. No, it matters what you do. It matters if you cover yourself. Okay? It matters if you backbite. It matters if you steal. It matters if you oppress. And don't expect to be treated the same as a person who's not doing those things. This all goes back to the things that affect your dua. If a person is righteous and you see their dua being accepted, then don't think, well, you know, think, what was that person doing? Emulate. And don't think, oh, well, Allah doesn't love me. No, what are you doing? What have I done? What have you done? Ask yourself. Ask yourself what you're doing. Because it matters. It says, وَتَارَةً يُرَتِّبُهُ عَلَيْهِ بِسِيغَةِ الشَّرْطِ وَالْجَزَاءِ كَقَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى. So here the Imam is saying that sometimes Allah uses the sigha, meaning the method that he uses to show that something depends on something. Sometimes he uses it in terms of a condition and a reward for fulfilling that condition. Sometimes he uses a condition and a reward for fulfilling that condition. كقوله تعالى إن تتقوا الله يجعل لكم فرقانا ويكفر عنكم سيئاتكم ويغفر لكم. إن تتقوا الله, إن تتقوا الله يجعل لكم فرقانا. If this is the condition, if you have taqwa, you fear Allah and you obey Allah Azza wa Jal and you stay away from what he prohibited, if you do that, if you do it, what happens? So that's the condition. يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. He will give you a way to differentiate between right and wrong. A criterion. He will give you a way. You will recognize falsehood from truth. If you fulfill this condition, you will get this. So that's the jaza. That's the reward for fulfilling that condition. And he will remove your sins. And he will forgive you. and he will forgive you. So if you fear Allah, he will do these things for you. So that is the condition and reward. He says, وَقَالَ تَعَالَى فَإِنْ تَابُوا وَأَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَوُوا الزَّكَاةَ فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. He says, so if they repent, condition, if they repent and they establish their prayer and they give the obligatory charity, obligatory alms, if they fulfill this condition, then they are your brothers. This is the hukum. They are your brothers. The jaza. So again, he's given an example of a hukum. Shar'i is given an example of a hukum kawni. Hukum kawni, if you do this, you know, you will get this. That's hukum kawni. Kaffir ankum, yaj'al lakum furqanan, wa yukaffir ankum sayyatikum, wa yukaffir. That's hukum kawni. Hukum shar'i, if a people come and make repentance from their shirk, and they pray, and they give charity, they pray as you pray, facing your qibla, and they give charity, then they are your brothers. We consider them to be Muslims. Hukum shar'i. We consider them to be Muslims. Brothers and sisters in Islam. It's وَقَوْلُهُ تَعَالَى وَأَلَّا وِاسْتَقَامُوا عَلَى الطَّرِيقَةِ لَأَسْقَيْنَاهُمْ مَاءً غَدَقًا. And here Allah is saying, and if they had been upright upon the path, in the path, the correct path, we would have given them water in abundance. We would have given them water in abundance. So the condition is, if they had been upon the correct path, then they would have had this reward. But they didn't. It says, وَتَارَةً يَأْتِي بِلَامَ التَّعْلِيلِ. So all these things that he is mentioning, again, they go back to the Arabic language. This goes back to Nahu. لَامَ التَّعْلِيلِ شَرْطُ وَالْجَزَاءِ. All this stuff goes back to the Arabic language. It says, وَتَارَةً يَأْتِي بِلَامَ التَّعْلِيلِ. لَامَ التَّعْلِيلِ is a lamb that is used to, what it enters upon is the reason why what came before it happened. What it enters upon is the reason why what came before it is happening or happened. Okay? So he says, كَقَوْلِهِ لِيَدَّبَّرُوا آيَاتِهِ وَلِيَتَذَكَّرَ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. And this, in my print, I don't know if it, in your print it has it, but the verse, what comes before that is كِتَابٌ أَنْزَلْنَاهُ مُبَارَكٌ. It's talking about the Qur'an. Why did Allah reveal the Qur'an? So that's what came before it. So the lamb now, the lamb لِيَدَّبَّرُ, that's lamb التَّعْلِيلِ, لِيَدَّبَّرُ آيَاتِهِ, so that they contemplate the verses. So the Quran is revealed not just to listen to it because someone is going to recite it in a beautiful manner. It's not just for its music, its sound. It's not just for reading, for barakah. But the main reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Qur'an is for us to contemplate its verses. That's the real benefit of reading the Qur'an. That's what it should be, to contemplate the verses. Contemplate the verses very carefully. Read the tafsir. And so that men of understanding may take heed. Or men and women of understanding, people of understanding may take heed. So that people of understanding may take heed. Heed. وَلِيَتَذَكَّرَ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. So that's لام التعليل. وَقَوْلِهِ تَعَالَى لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. Before that, Allah says, وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ and so on. So the lamb here is entering upon تَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ. What came before it? What came before it? That is why, and that is how we have made you ummatan wasatan. We have made you an exemplary ummah. Wasata, the best. Exemplary. We have made you an exemplary ummah. Why? Why has he done this? Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that you can be shuhada. You can be witnesses against the people. You can be witnesses against the people. And the messenger can be a witness against you. This is on the day of judgment. There's a narration where the people of Nuh will deny that Nuh was sent to them, alayhi salam. Because that is the question that they will be asked on the day of judgment. Everybody will ask, did a messenger not come to you? How did you end up in this state? Did a messenger not come to you? So they will deny it. They'll say, no, no messenger came to us. So Nuh will say, I told them what you asked me to do. I delivered your message. And Allah will say to Nuh, who will bear witness for you? Who will testify for you to the truth of what you say? He will say, the Ummah of Muhammad. Or kama qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so we will then testify, inshaAllah, against them. That Nuh did come to you because we found Nuh in our book. We found him in the Quran. Nuh delivered the message, alayhi salam, as he was ordered. 950 years he gave da'wah to those people. So the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us an exemplary ummah in order to be witnesses against the people. And Shaykh Saleh Al-Fawzan says, because a witness should be somebody of adala. Somebody of adala. Not just anyone can be a witness. There should be a person of just, a person who is reliable and just. A person of good character, of high moral fiber, high moral character. That's why Allah says, ummatan wasata. Wasata meaning exemplary, the best. Wasatu shay is the best of it. Right, like Prophet said, Al-Firdaus wasatul Jannah. Come on, God. The Firdaus is the best of Jannah. Firdaus is Al-A'la, it's the best part of Jannah. So that is the hikmah. So here we continue to see that Allah is saying, I did this because of this. I did this because of this. This is the reason why I did this. Using Lam at-Ta'lil. It says, وَتَارَةً يَأْتِي بِأَدَاتْ كَيْ التي للتعليل كقوله تعالى كي لا يكون دولة بين الأغنياء منكم. Sometimes Allah uses كي. كي is the same as لام. In fact, لام, the لام is called لام كي. لام is called لام كي. But that goes back to the books of grammar. This كي also has basically the same meaning as لام. What comes after it is a reason for what came before it. What it enters upon is a reason for what came before it. So when Allah says, the statement before this is لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ and so on, then Allah says, so Allah is saying that what they gained from the battle, or the lack of battle rather, fay is when there's no war. It's just booty that happened without any skirmish. There was no skirmish, as opposed to ghanima. But in any case, what they gained from that encounter is for these people. Right? Oh no, it's for lillahi wa lirasulihi. What's the verse again? لِلَّهِ وَأَهْلِ الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ مَا أَفَاءَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُرَى فَلِلَّهِ وَلِرَسُولِهِ وَلِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى وَالْمَسَاكِينَ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ. And then Allah says, كَيْ لَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ. Allah says, I'm giving this to these people. These people are vulnerable people. They're people who need it. People who need it. the fuqara, the masakin, poor people, person who doesn't have enough, person who doesn't have anything, the orphan, the relative who doesn't have anything, the traveler who's away from his home. These people get the fay. Why? So that it is not something that is passed around amongst the rich amongst you. So that the rich amongst you don't pass it amongst themselves. Dula, something that is just passed around. Circulates amongst the rich only. No, you give it to the poor. Give it to people who need it. So that's the reason. That's the hikmah. That's the hikmah behind that. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. It's what the Imam rahimahullah is trying to explain here. So inshallah we stop. We stop at this point because of time. And we continue from there. The next session inshallah ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.